So I see the podium, therefore I believe it is here. I don't see God with my eyeballs. Can't touch him with my knuckles like I did the podium. What does that make me think about God? As we've been walking through Romans, we've seen over and over again, or not just Romans, but the scripture, that he makes himself evident to us. Therefore, we can easily believe in him. The Lord told us we walk by faith and not by sight. He has made himself evident to us. Stemming off of Romans 8:31, and what shall we say to these things? All that has been given to us as children of God, of what God has done for us and to us and in us. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, and he is, who can be against us? Miss Bev Winchester, would you turn some AC on, please? Thank you very much. I have realized God's reality and his presence since 1975. Before that, I was searching out all kinds of other weirdness and pretending. And that's when God entered my life. And he has not stepped aside and been unfaithful. He hasn't let me down a bit. I, on the other hand, have stepped aside and been unfaithful and let him down. And we sang in one of our first songs this morning, "You're slow to anger." That's from Exodus, where God describes God. Slow to anger. When you move that to the New Testament, it means long fused instead of short fused like I am so often. Man, if God was short fused toward me, I'm afraid I might not be here. But God is long suffering, slow to anger. If God is for us, who can stand against us? I told you several weeks ago, I want to walk through or read through some God testimonies this morning. They're probably unique here in the scripture, not elsewhere, but I believe them. Historical narratives. What does it look like that God is for us, and who can stand against us? Let's go back in our Old Testament, please. I want to begin with 2 Kings chapter 6. As you're aiming there, let me just say that these are not just nice stories to keep children's attention in Sunday school. Although they do that, they keep adults' attention also, like mine. This is given to us to see how great is our God. Really. So your song selection this morning, Bowden family, thank you very much for being alert to the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 6. Last week, dedicated to the graduates, we looked at 2 Kings 5 with Naaman, the head of the army of the king of Aram, the Arameans. Chapter 6, the Arameans come against Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. He has short-term memory loss, maybe. I don't know. It was just the previous chapter where his great guy got healed by the prophet in Samaria. Anyway, Aram was warring against Israel. 2 Kings 6:8. He counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." I'm going to go there, looking at the map. And the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." So the king of Israel sent to the place, apparently, check it out. Is that right? Ooh, he's right. That's where they are. So he didn't go there. Verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. Oh, I'm sorry. I better read the rest of verse 10. And the king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. The king of Aram was enraged over this thing. He called his servants and said to them, "Who is the double agent here? Who is telling him? Who is for the king of Israel?" Verse 12, one of his servants says, No, my lord, the king. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Oh, my goodness. That thought's a little embarrassing. So he said, "Go and see where he is, where Elisha is, that I may send him, take him." They said to him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." And so he sent horses and chariots and a great army to Dothan. And they came by night and surrounded the city at night. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, why? He probably heard the clinking of saddles and horses and spears, etc. What in the world is going on out there? What's the ruckus? Maybe Elisha was still asleep and snoring away in the peace of God. I don't know. The attendant had gone out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. His servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Good old Gehazi, faithful guy. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's the key verse to this section. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." I'm thinking he might have had a big old grin on his face even as he prayed that. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "Oh, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria, the very heart of Israel, their very capital city. And then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword, with your bow? Set bread and water in front of them, that they may eat and drink and go home to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. If God is for us, who can be against us? What I want to point out is we read a number of these other testimonies. God never does the same thing twice. It's always different. His delivery is different. And we can misconstrue in our brain that we're going to slide right on through this difficulty that's present and current without any suffering of any kind. And that's not always the case. I want you to go to the right, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, please. This morning, primarily testimonies of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 14, beginning at verse 2, Asa, a king and a good king, did right in the sight of the Lord his God until the end, and he got messed up. You can read that in the 16th chapter. Here's what Asa did. Verse 3. For he removed the foreign altars, the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim. All of the idolatry Asa got rid of. He commanded Judah. Now the other one was Israel. Now is Judah. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. They'd been going astray every direction, any direction but God. And he reined them back in, got rid of their idolatry, said, "Follow God." Verse 6, he built and fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with them during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. He has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin. That's over 500,000 warriors. Bearing shields, wielding bows, all of them valiant warriors. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. 580,000 versus 1,000,000. Those are not real good odds. He came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him. They drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. Verse 11 is our key verse. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in thee. And in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God. Let not man prevail against thee. Look at his prayer. It's not about them. It's about God. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa. Doesn't tell us how. And before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away much plunder. I'd like you to turn to the right to the book of Ezra. Just after 2 Chronicles, Ezra chapter 8. By this time, Judah had completely rebelled against God. Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. God prophesied through Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. And after 70 years, God put it on the hearts of several of the kings of Babylon and then Persia to send them back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and to live in their land again. The last king to do that was Artaxerxes. And he sent a letter with the decree, this is going to happen, and you can read that in chapter 7. You come to chapter 8, and they are about to leave. Ezra had communicating, he was a priest. He was about to lead the people back to Israel, the land of Judah, Jerusalem, the capital. And he had been telling Artaxerxes that our God is able to do this. God convinced Artaxerxes that this was accurate, that he was to do this. So he sent the letter. They're about to depart. 821, Ezra writes, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we, the refugees going home, the exiles going home, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us. We have reduced it to the very common term, pray for journey mercies. It's not a dumb thing. In fact, according to this, it's pretty biblical that God would be gracious to us on this trip. For us, for our little ones, and all our possessions. And then he explains himself. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. I love this for several reasons. One of those is just the raw honesty. We say we trust God, but are we trusting God? I am one that believes there is a time to dial 911. And I'm still trusting God. I am one that believes there are times that we follow through, particularly men of the households right here, to protect our families if adversity is coming to our doorstep to harm our family. That is not trusting God. That is being responsible and stewards as who God made us to be. But if I'm never really following through and trusting God, if I'm dialing 911 for every little noise I hear, and we can go on and on for that, with that, is that really trusting God? Let's go to the next passage. Actually, no, I wanted to read verses 31 and 32. They left. By the way, it's a long journey. We journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes along the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days, and then on the fourth day they got about their business. God delivered them safely. A little bit closer to home, go to Matthew, please, chapter 10. At the beginning of chapter 10, you see that in verse 5, he chose 12 apostles, verses 2 down through 4. Verse 5, he sent them out, and he gave this instruction. So what we're going to read right now are the instructions that he gave the 12, but you're going to see that it's not just about their journey right directly in front of them. It's about what Israel was going to suffer in 70 AD. And it's about what is going to happen in the end time. It's pretty extensive. Verse 16 is my personal lifetime challenge verse. And I have to word it that way. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, or wise as serpents, and innocent as doves. I'm not so good at either of those things. At times, yes, there's some wisdom. Other times, boy, that was a stupid thing I said or did. Whoa. Innocent as doves? No. Hopefully, as my life gains more and more age, there's more wisdom and there's more innocence that's, you know what I'm saying, applied out there as tough times come. But Jesus says, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Remember, what are we looking at? If God is for us, who can be against us? But what does that look like? Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak. Boy, I've spent hours and days and weeks mulling over what should I say? What should I say? If it goes this way, I should say that. If it goes that way, I should say this. Huh. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Sometimes he gives you nothing. What does that mean? Might be best keeping your mouth shut. I mean, who's to say? I don't know your circumstance and God's going to walk with you through. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death. and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And this is what is the exact words when the subject is about the end times before Jesus comes back. So he's reaching way out, yet I think to even 70 AD. And maybe even when these apostles right here were going out. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. By the way, fleeing is not trusting God necessarily. Multiple times you see Jesus hid himself from those who were coming to get him. He was trusting fully, and that's what he was to do at the moment. Whenever they persecute in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Boy, that's a verse. Is that here before Jesus ascends to heaven? Is it referring to 70 AD? Is it referring to and God working among men, or when he comes the second time at the very end? I don't know. We're not going to solve it right here. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. But if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Satanic, demon-possessed, and on and on and on. So don't be surprised. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, in secret, just with the 12 of you right here, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Verse 28 is the key. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's God himself. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground. You bird lovers, pay attention. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. He knows. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not just a sparrow falling to the ground, but a hair falling off my head. And they're doing that in greater numbers these days. And he knows it. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. We're introduced to a man named Stephen in chapter 6, along with some other men that were waiting tables. Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. They arrested him, and he's got a great defense, God-authored, through chapter 7. It is a brilliant defense to those accusing him. He nears the end of that defense in chapter 7. And he turns on his accusers, the Sanhedrin, the 70 leading, ruling elders at Jerusalem. And he says to these men, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing his job, and you are refusing to follow after what he is saying and leading. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Of course, he's referring to Jesus that has not been dead very long and is resurrected. You who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. Ooh, verse 54. He was not trying to console them. He was not trying to manipulate his way through the courtroom here. He is telling it as it is, straight out. And they did not like what they were hearing. It's Holy Spirit authored, and here again, they are resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, that little part that's so sensitive right down here in your fingernail. They began gnashing their teeth at him. You can feel the air just get thick. Anger. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He got to be between our physical world that you can see and touch and that world that you can't see and touch. He was in between them for this moment. And then he made the mistake, humanly speaking, God-authored, of talking about it. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was it. That tipped the camel over. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears, yelling so they couldn't hear him, plus covering their ears so they couldn't hear him, rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus right here. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? Wait a minute, God, I thought that means you're going to get me out of this jam. That's not what that means. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. God, get me out of this! What did he call out? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. Really? And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. His body died. Key verse, 56 and 60, as far as I'm concerned. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison, not having a fun time, yet having a fun time. It's miserable. He is miserable. He is chained to Roman prison guards 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. How is he having fun? Because each one that comes, he gets to tell them why he's in chains. And it's about Jesus of Nazareth who died to pay for their sins. He is in prison and he's miserable but having a blast. And the Philippian people, they loved him. He was their dad in a sense. And he writes this letter back to them to console them. Say, hey guys, don't worry about me. It's okay. Things are working out pretty good here. He sends him a thank you letter. At the end of this, you can see that as well. But I want to read what he says to them in three verses. Chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. And we might automatically think, he knows he's getting out of jail. But watch what he says. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, praying for one another. We can validate through the scriptures to do that. According to my earnest expectation and hope, I will be delivered. He said that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm going to be delivered. I'm not sure how yet. He hints that he knows. I think I'm going to stick on a little bit longer, next five verses. I'm not sure. But he is going to be exalted in my body through life or by death. Deliverance sometimes means deliverance, like Stephen, into the presence of God. Wow. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our God remains at the controls, and the engine is not going to sputter out. And all who have called on the name of Jesus for salvation, with confidence we understand that we are his kids. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And since his ways are not our ways, and I wonder if we can say his ways are never our ways, I go through my mind, it just very, very active. I'm probably not the only one in this room who conceives of ways that I can comfortably get through this, easily get through this, or I can end up here, end up there, blah, blah, blah. All this stuff keeps my mind very distracted, sometimes from the things of God, from hearing God's lead. God's ways are not our ways. We will never be sure how he will deliver us. Yet even in death, we will be delivered into his presence. And that's what Romans 8 goes on to say. All day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'll read one more passage, a testimony from the life of Jesus. Matthew 26, please. Gives us a bit more insight, specifically about God's resources, but also about the will of God. Matthew 26, Jesus is in the garden. Judas has betrayed him to the leaders. They are on their way to the garden at night to get him. 26 verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up. Please let me remind you, Judas has been a friend, part of the team for the 3 years, but not. Accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. They couldn't easily identify him at night, but Judas could. It was dark. He easily got in among the ranks, found the leader. By the way, he's not dressed in a glowing white robe with glowing sparks coming out of his head like the Renaissance painters tend to do. Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, sees him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. A few hours before, Jesus was with his 11 disciples. And one of the things he told them, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. A sword is not used typically for cutting bread. A sword is for protection. It can also be used offensively, of course. But specifically, I believe in this case, defensively. If you don't have a sword, get one. Wow, Jesus said those words? He did. And one of them grabbed one and said, "Here, Lord, how's this?" He said, "That's enough." They had one. It went to the garden with them and may have been the very sword. Verse 51. Later on, we find out this is Peter. He's not identified by Matthew. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached, drew out his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. I mean, there is a slight bit of humor here. He was a fisherman, not a swordsman. I'm sure he aimed for the middle of the head. But Jesus graciously, without faith from the servant, healed that ear. Jesus just did it for the glory of God. And that this man did not deserve that. Wow. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." I thought you said we needed one of these. There's a time that's right. And if that's your only defense, you are not trusting God. There's a right time for that kind of defense. Wait and make sure. Because it means blood on that sword. Or whatever the weapon is that we might have. Is that what you're trusting in? Or do you, verse 53, now Peter, it was to him, and I'm sure there's others that could hear, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000 troops. 6,000 times 12 is what? 72. You guys are pretty quick. 72,000 angels to come to his aid if he needed it, if it was right? What's God's resources? Unlimited. Let's just leave it at that. So if God is for us, who can be against us? But verse 54 becomes a key. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? The will of God. That it must happen this way. Let's open this up for discussion. Any interaction? Otherwise, please turn to Romans 8. Any interaction? Anybody? Beth?
Where Paul says, "I know I'm going to be delivered."
Philippians. Yeah.
Of course, the question is, what does he mean by delivered? And there have been times when I have thought, well, I hope I don't have to go through persecution or trial because I don't think I would be able to stand up to it. And then there was a time when it seemed like the Lord said to me, you know, If I ask you to go through that, I'll give you what you need to get through it. And so I think what Paul was saying is, I can trust God to preserve my soul, not necessarily my physical life, but he's the one that's going to keep me faithful.
Would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We'll come back to Romans 8. If there more, Bev, I didn't mean to cut you off. But it's a perfect lead-in. It's a perfect lead-in to this, and I hadn't considered this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Many of you have heard me refer back to this. Beginning at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Have you been there? Some of you have been there. Some of us have been there. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And it's almost put in a comical setting. By the way, he's able to raise the dead. Can't you trust him in this situation? Rather than trusting in ourselves. But he doesn't stop there. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. You also that I'm writing to, or right now that I'm speaking to, you also joining, helping us through your prayers. That thanks, or so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. He is not saying, oh, your prayers carried me. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for prayer, 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 prayer. No, it's the prayer saying, thank you, God, the one that we pray to. Amen. God is the one who delivers. God won't give us more than we can handle. Where does that come from? Paul was at a place he couldn't handle anymore, despairing even of life. God said he wouldn't give us temptations beyond what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But tough stuff in life, it's there. And God's grace? Yes, Bev, God's grace. If I am designated to suffer to that point of persecution, martyrdom maybe, I am certain I can trust God's grace to envelop me through that time. That I might even pray, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Look at Romans 1. I mean 8. Just to cap all of this off. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? All that God has done for us. Previously written. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? All that is promised, all that is done, he's going to follow through. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? They brought charges against Stephen. Yet the judge stood and welcomed him home. Without sin. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Chapter 5, verse 1 told us that. Who is the one who condemns? They might condemn us man to man. Maybe for hating Jesus, they condemn us, but that condemnation won't stand. We might die to be delivered into the presence of the Almighty God. Who is the one who condemns? And I just wish the editors would have left a long blank space just to drive the point home. And then go on. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. who also intercedes for us. Was he interceding for Stephen as he stood to welcome him? Wow. During his sermon, authored by the Holy Spirit of God, was Jesus interceding for him? I can't see it any other way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Misery on misery? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. For thy sake we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And you know what Romans says in chapter 5? That love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Not going to be separated from you. It's in you. It's part of you. And that Holy Spirit is the living proof of that. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great God we have. Cliff Bowden, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to give us the testimony of last weekend. While Caleb, your son, was being sewn up for the injuries he got from falling down a cliff. Hopefully he learned a little bit of a lesson there. I don't know. You were out in the waiting room seated next to another Caleb. What happened?
Go ahead and stand up. So, the young man, Caleb Newell, Caleb McKay, has been friends with Caleb for several years now. They've been pretty close, and they're both kind of squirrely, so they get along really good. And finally, he came to church with us Sunday, and we were all planning on doing the baccalaureate that evening. And Caleb, my Caleb, would tell me about that Caleb talked about God. Caleb loved God. He just didn't go to church. He had gone to church. He just didn't. Is a really bad family situation, and I was having a hard time before understanding from my Caleb how somebody who loved God couldn't go be with God's people. We understand that we are, and amongst our conversation, we were talking about God stuff, which was really cool because he was kind of shook up and he's looking at. He's going off to the National Guard. He's got a lot of life changes coming up. So,
excuse me. He had been right there, barely underneath this Caleb when that Caleb fell. He watched him.
Yes.
Which is part of this.
Caleb said he was about 25 feet, and my Caleb missed his noggin. Thankfully, just did a bunch of damage on his legs. And then Caitlin that was with us and Caleb, they're both really shook up. Caitlin was in helping Caleb deal with his pain. And Caleb Newell, though, as we were talking, it's interesting. Sometimes it takes a bit on building a relationship. And we've been around each other some, but not a whole lot. But it was the right circumstance. And he started sharing more and more about who God was to him. And how some of their family history. They'd been to several churches. He liked church. And then the family, towards the end, had been mostly at a Catholic church. He said he hadn't been in church for about 4 years, and it was about 2 years ago, I think it was. He said he had a vision. He woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning, And he said he woke up and there was this, just this huge glow in the room. And he looked and he said it was a man. And it was this bearded man in a robe. And he's like, what am I seeing? I've had a vision before that I very much believe in. It was interesting talking with him. But he said Jesus showed up to tell him he's there, he's fine, he's to comfort him in the midst of what he was going on with. He himself at that point was dealing with some stuff in his family and a death in his family, that Jesus showed up there. And so I thought it was interesting, while we had adversity, while our plans were changed from coming here and being able to gather with the people here, God had set up something else, a very intimate thing for this young man and I to talk and to realize and now build relationship that way. Not that I have all the answers, but this young man is a good young man, that he can come and grow and learn and get the support he needs. I'm thankful that he shared that with me, this vision. But that kind of all came about because of the adversity that happened, the thing that changed our plan. So often that's how God works. So is that about where we're
exactly
going?
Exactly. Yeah, your son and I your wife mentioned Romans 8:28 while we were together the other day, that God does. He is doing. He is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God. He suffered for somebody else's sake. See, that's our God. And Caleb Bowden, hallelujah, was all smiles about it. He wasn't over there moaning and whining, God, why'd you do this to me? Not at all. Bring it on. My friend Caleb would come to know the Lord truly. That's our God. Go ahead, Laurel.
A young man that was born and grew up here. His mom was Rose. She's been passed for a decade or more. Is missing. He's been missing for a while. His name is Devin.
Okay.
Sounds like he was just starting to get it together in life. And so I would request prayer that he be found.
Okay. Okay, we can pray for Devin. We can mention that certainly to the Lord. And then you guys, why don't you come and lead us in another song. Father, I do bow before you with this concern that Laura was talking about. And an awful thing when somebody does go missing. Father, not knowing if they're dead or alive, where they are, what's going on. So Father, if he's alive, we pray that he would be able to get his life together, as Laurel thinks he was starting to do. And if otherwise, if something has happened to him and he has died, I just pray for closure's sake that could be known as well. But Father, be glorified even in that situation. I thank you for Caleb Newell. And Father, for that natural conversation that came up between Cliff and him the other day. And one more time, we thank you that Caleb Bowden's neck wasn't broken. No broken bones. Lord, he's smiling today. Thank you. Thank you. We look to you as the author and finisher of the faith. You are busy at work. And however that turns out, Lord, that's your business. By faith, we bow and say thank you. And we love you. In Jesus' name.